Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 15 through 26. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word and upon His teaching of His Word. Open the Scriptures to us, O Father, and cause us to see Jesus, Your Son, Your image, and Your Word, so that we may know Thee, O God, and increase in love for Thee. In Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. At this, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, as was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. You may be seated. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." It is the second person, the Son of God, who is speaking here in Isaiah 50, verse 4. He is speaking here to his Father, and he is saying to him, "You have given me the tongue of disciples, and you have awakened my ear to listen as a disciple." Jesus himself was a disciple. He learned as he was on earth. Now, he was the Son of God. He was the eternal God and creator of the world. But at the same time, he was, as man, a disciple. He was one being taught by the Holy Spirit. We see him increasing in knowledge and in stature among God and men. We see him growing ever more perfect, not that he was imperfect before, but that the perfection, the adding to him of greater knowledge, greater wisdom, a greater awareness of who he was and why he was in the world, all of those things Jesus learned. He learned as a disciple. And so when it came time for him to begin his ministry, he gathered around him disciples, and he began to teach those people. A disciple is one who is disciplined. Now, discipline is not a word that people like to hear in America today, because it has behind it some idea of authority, and there's also this idea of control, which is the great grasping arms that everybody is so scared of and needs to have some kind of safe zone to get in whenever you mention the word. But control coming from God is a good thing. God restricting and discipling is a good thing. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to teach his own. Jesus says of the disciple, they are all taught of God. They are taught of the Father. So the question that I would have to put before us today is, if you are to be a disciple, if this is what, if Jesus has indeed saved you, if you know that, he has drawn you to his cross, that he has forgiven you of your sins, that he is transforming of your life, Do you want to be taught of God? Do you want God Himself to teach you? Now, this isn't a mysterious experience, as we'll see. In many ways, it's very physical. It's very mental. It's very propositional. But it is also deeply spiritual, because God knows how to teach people like no one else does. And to hear His voice is to be indeed taught. To hear the voice of others is to waver about on every wind of doctrine, doubting whether or not you can rely on this or that or not. And we ought to know about that in America, because America is one of the most lying nations that there's been in the history of mankind. Lies are a convention in America on all kinds of levels. And so we don't know what to believe here. We need to know what we can believe in. We need a standard. We need to understand what it is that we can believe in. So we see Peter here in our text. We see Peter here. He's not waiting in vain. Remember, Jesus had said, I want you to wait until the Holy Spirit comes to you. And so they went into Jerusalem and they committed themselves to fervent prayer for the days that passed by up until the day of Pentecost would come and the Holy Spirit would come upon him. But we find Peter, he's not waiting in vain. He's like the tohu and the bohu of creation, the Spirit who's hovering over this mass of humanity here before the Pentecost takes place, without form and void. And he's beginning to shoot light, the light of day, through Peter, which would be expressed even more fully in his first sermon in chapter 2, as we're going to see. It's time to learn. It's time for the disciples to learn that the restoration of Israel that they were asking Jesus about is far more profound than having Jesus set himself up in Jerusalem, an earthly Jerusalem, as an earthly king. It's far greater than that. Transformation of life is far more powerful than physical war and conquest. So whatever it was they were expecting Jesus to do in that day, there are much greater things to come. And Peter is starting to see the first light of it in our text. In verses 15 through 19, we see Peter's epiphany. The Holy Spirit's effect upon his thoughts begins to change him. It begins to change the way he thinks. It begins to change the way he speaks and behaves. In verse 20, we see Peter's hermeneutic. Peter is now beginning to look at the Scriptures, which is the Old Testament Scriptures. He's beginning to look at the Scriptures and see Christ in it. And he is going to transfer this Christ-centric view of the Old Testament into the writing of the New Testament along with the other apostles. This is exactly what Jesus came in the world to do, to center and to focus all things in on himself. Verses 21 through 23, we see Peter's proposition to fill the office of the apostle, to fill up the office of the apostle, which has been vacated by Judas. And then in 24 through 26, we see a prayer and the drawing of lots, a prayer and the drawing of lots. You could say lots of prayer. Okay. All right. Just want to make sure Dewey was awake over there. I can out-pun him any day of the week. 15 through 19, Peter's epiphany. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And what we see here is an introduction to the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. What we're dealing with in these Psalms is a prophecy, is a prophecy. And let me for just 1 minute say this about prophecy. Because, you know, prophecy has become this mystical thing over time where, you know, you're supposed to go through the Scriptures, find these little verses and everything that apply to the end of the world that some people imagine is going to take place. But prophecy is far more important than that. And those who do that oftentimes miss the point of what prophecy is. Prophecy is a promise. It's a promise. You know, when people say, where are the promises of God? Many of them are embedded in prophecy. And in these prophecies, God has said many things to his people. He's talked to his people about the coming of Christ. He's talked to them about redemption on its way, the avenging of the blood of martyrs. He's talked to them about the raising up of his kingdom in the world, of the actual transformation of the world, of redemption spreading all over the world until the whole world knows him, not just a few people. He promises these things. He promises them over and over again in prophecy. So we're dealing with a prophecy drawn from the Psalms here. And Revelation 19:10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And this is what we're talking about here. The prophet, as we see in Ephesians 2:20, they are one of the foundations of the church. The prophets, they are one of the foundations of the church. And we're not talking about New Testament prophets, and we're not talking about prophets who think they're living as prophets today. We're talking about those prophets in the Old Testament. They are a part of the foundation of the church. This is why we see them quoted ubiquitously in the New Testament. They must be fulfilled. What they said must be fulfilled in order that the dual witness of the prophets and the apostles will firmly establish the truth. The rock upon which the church will stand forever. This is what makes the church unique to all institutions and organizations that there are out there that rise and fall and rise and fall. Why? Because all of them are built on sand, sand, sand. The church is built upon a rock, and not just a rock, but a strata, and will last forever, forever. Notice the infallibility and inexorable character of the Scriptures. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Why did the Scriptures have to be fulfilled? Because God said it would happen. He decreed it, therefore it must happen. You know, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then throw prophecy away. Because, you know, if God ever says so-and-so is going to happen in the future, don't you understand that he is going to have to control everything to make sure that that happens exactly like that? Think about what he says about Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 10. He says, "I'm going to raise up my servant Cyrus." Now, Cyrus was the Persian emperor, the Achaemenid Persian emperor, who brought about the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And speaking in Isaiah's time, about 180 years before Cyrus was born, okay? And not only that, but before a Persian empire had even raised up. They were still just a bunch of shepherds out there, trying to survive all of the battles going on between Assyrians and Medes and whoever else, all right? Hadn't even risen up yet. And God already knows this man by name who is going to make the decree that is going to set his people free. This is why it is necessary that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. What they teach us is, one, God is truth. God is truth. In him there is no lie. You can depend on him. Psalm 117:2 says, "For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. His truth is everlasting. So much for relativism. You know what relativism says? It says truth is what it is in your day. Truth is what the majority says it is. Truth is according to the Kinsey report or whatever report happens to come up. Truth is whatever is viral on your computer. God says truth is mine, and it is everlasting, and as long as there is a God in heaven, there will be his truth, and it will never ever change. And when societies stop playing around with truth in philosophies, ideologies, and in any other way that they may do it, pseudoscience, whatever, when they stop and settle upon the truth of God, which He has revealed, then they will build kingdoms rather than destroy them. God is faithful. God is faithful. And it is because He is truth that He is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." There's nothing to waver about. It's truth. It'll stand. Nothing is going to stop it. For He who promised is faithful. Who do you put your trust in? You must put your trust in the one who is trustworthy, worthy of trust. You must put your faith in the one who is faithful, the one who doesn't move. Now, His not moving is very uncomfortable for wavering man. Man is constantly seeking out ambiguity all the time. Give me a fog bank so that I can be sort of good, but not too much. And God is a rock. He is a rock. And it has to be that way. Because if it's not that way, there can be no salvation. It must stand upon a rock. 1 Kings 8:56 says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His goodness which He promised through Moses' servant." And in the time of Solomon, hundreds of years later, he says in 2 Chronicles 6:15, "Who has kept with your servant David my father that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." God is not tempered by time. He doesn't change because times change. You know, we living in this world are living in a world of change, and we ourselves are changeable. Corruption is all around us. We're constantly trying to find our feet in it all. God is not affected by time. He is always the same. And His word is always the same. And His truth is always truth. Always. It is absolutely necessary that the scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus said it at the time of his baptism. When He went to John and He said to John that you baptize me, John said, why should I baptize you? You should baptize me. And Jesus said, all righteousness must be fulfilled. Jesus is looking to the Old Testament scriptures and He's saying, it has said much about me, and all of those things must be fulfilled. So that at the end of the book of Luke, as we saw in 24, when He's on His way to the road to Emmaus, He may say to His disciples, He may open up the scriptures to His disciples and show them everything written in it from Moses through the prophets, the Psalms, everything about Himself. Because before Abraham was, I am the God-man. Which, in our text, the Holy Spirit foretold. The Bible is of divine authorship. Divine authorship. 2 Peter 1, 20-21, this is the same Peter who's saying these things. Much older by the time he writes this epistle, much wiser, and understands firsthand what he's talking about here. 2 Peter 1, 20-21, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy," and you can say prophecy or promise, "no prophecy, no promise of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." What does that mean, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God? What it means is that, as David said, because we're dealing with David here in our text, What David says is, you knew my substance while it was still in the earth. You knew my name before the foundation of the earth. And so God has followed the substance of David through the earth into his mother, through the birth canal until he was born, followed David throughout his entire career, molding him through all the circumstances of his life so that a day would come when he would sit down with pen in hand and write things that were absolutely true that had been taught to him by God. And he would write those things with his own mind, and he would write them with his own words and in his own style. But he would write them, and they would be totally true. And they would be totally true because God had taught him all his life leading up to that writing, which he determined would be done. By the mouth of David, the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. That doesn't mean that David, you know, goes into a trance and starts, you know, saying words that the Holy Spirit is saying through him or writing things that the Holy Spirit is dictating to him. He's using David's own life to do this, as he uses the life of each one of these writers to do this, which is why their styles change throughout and so forth. But they are not outside of his discipleship as they scribe for him the scriptures. By the mouth of David. Notice that it says, it's spoken in scripture by the mouth of David. In other words, he takes the written word and he says it's in David's mouth to us. That even though David is dead, he still speaks to us from his own mouth in scripture. The Bible was written when men were prepared by the Holy Spirit to pen a perfect work of truth. And even though some may say that the autograph is lost to us, that is, the original copies are lost to us today, I don't believe that's so. I think they're in all of those copies that are out there. God is able both historically, providentially, personally to convey his words to us, even in various languages. And we see that as the psalmist says, his words are tried. They are tried and tempered. God's not worried about dropping his word into this corrupt world and it going bad. Why? Because it's truth. And truth is everlasting. Truth works against the corruption. It is not taken in by the corruption, just as Jesus in the grave was not affected by the corruption of the world. But he overcame that corruption when he came out of that grave. So don't worry about the Bible. Don't worry about it. Is it reliable? Yes, it is. It is God's truth. Psalm 138:2 says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. The word al here in the Hebrew could mean above. I don't believe it does. But he's saying here, you have magnified your word in accordance with your name, with it, on a par. And you know, what does Psalm say about his name? It says, glorify his name, praise his name. In other words, it says of his name the same thing that it says of himself. That when we worship the name, we worship him. And he has raised his word up, magnified it. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried, sarof, smelted, tested, purified, not corrupted, in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. You are made safe in believing and exalting his word. Safe. There's your refuge right there. There's the rock that you need. There is the place that is not shifting sand. And our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 5. Faith in His Word through the Spirit of God communicates the Word of God to us effectually. Effectually. Think about it. If He Himself is the origin of that Word, if He Himself has traced that Word throughout history and kept it pure, if He Himself comes to us and prepares our heart, cultivates our heart, Matthew 13, cultivates our heart, drops the seed of His Word into our heart, tends to that Word as an husbandman in your own heart and life. Throughout your life, He is watching over His Word in your heart and raises it up. Have you not been taught by God? Have you not been taught by God? He's teaching you. He Himself is. You know, we all need to just let that sink inside of us. You know, I think about this photograph taken from Voyager something or another from, you know, umpteen billion miles away out in outer space. And I think it's called the Blue Dot. You can find it. You can Google it, but not now. And what it is it shows, you know, a kind of a star field, somewhat, you know, blackness all around. There's this tiny little shaft of light, which I don't know what it is, a reflection on the lens of the camera or something. This is way, way, way out in outer space, beyond the solar system, turning around and looking back. And this tiny little thing, like Horton's, you know, Here's a Who, you know, remember this little dust thing with all of the Who's that live in Whoville on it? Well, that's us, okay? And out in the middle of space, this tiny little dot upon which all of the civilizations of mankind have risen and fallen. And you look at it from that distance and you say, that is so insignificant. But no, it isn't. It isn't insignificant. It's very significant to God, because He sent His Son to that blue dot to die for those people on that blue dot. And He now has His Holy Spirit on this blue dot, teaching you, one of the microscopic creatures that's living on the blue dot, and teaching you His Word and His ways and His works. That's pretty phenomenal. Yeah, you know, I think on that at times. It's like, Lord, you know, why do You care about me? I am a nothing. I am such a nothing. And yet You know me by name, and You have come to me to teach me. Verse 17, these things that Peter has seen in Psalms have to do with the filling of the office of the ministry concerning Judas. Concerning Judas. Now verses 18 through 19. Is a parenthetical thing that tells us about Judas and why and how it was that Judas departed from Jesus. And, you know, you have to ask the question when you see this, why is this grisly passage in the Scriptures? Well, next week we'll talk about that. But for now, because it kind of is parenthetical, it goes off in a different direction for a moment and then we come back. And it's necessary for it to be here to say, this is why the office of Judas is empty. So for our purposes, we just want to deal with the filling of that office. And we'll get back to that next week, because in our study of Luke, he didn't talk a whole lot about Judas after he had betrayed Jesus. Now he does. And it's very significant. So be here for that, because it's very, very significant what Judas is all about. Why this Judas thing? It's good. It's deep. Verse 20, we see Peter's hermeneutic concerning Judas. And in verse 20 says, for it is written in the book of Psalms. So if somebody says to you, well, you know, the title of the book of Psalms is not inspired, say, well, yeah, it is actually, because it's right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, the book of Psalms. All right. So apparently it is. If it wasn't before, it is now. And he says, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Now, how does Peter arrive at these passages referring to Judas Iscariot? How does he arrive at that? Well, very briefly, let's look at that, because something has happened to Peter. And this is my point. The point is not so much a lesson in hermeneutic, although, you know, if you get that from it, that's good. But it is to show that this Peter, this very same Peter who was struggling with Jesus for 3 years, you know, I know you, I don't know you. I think I understand what's going on. I don't understand anything that's going on. Peter is up and down all over the place. And now all of a sudden we see Peter hitting the gold vein. He's hit it. He's got the root of it right here. All right. In Psalm 69:25, it says, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. Now, look at how it leads up to verse 25 in Psalm 69. It says, in verse 18, it says, draw near to me. Now, Jesus is the one who's talking here. Jesus is talking. I know this is in Psalms, but this is Messiah who's talking. David's complaint has morphed into Jesus' complaint. The lesser David is now being subsumed by the greater David here, who says, oh, draw near to my soul, he's praying, and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Two things. Number one, in verse 20, Jesus says, I'm alone. I'm alone. There's nobody here with me going through this adversity. That theme is throughout the Old Testament. And it comes to a head on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is alone. Nobody is helping him save his people from their sins. No one. No one can. No other tool can be put to that altar. Only he can save. And so he is entirely alone, which is why it is so profound to us when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Jesus is totally alone, because only alone can he save. You didn't help save yourself. You didn't contribute a thing to it. You couldn't. You can't. And if you're trying, give it up. He and only he can save. Only he can save. All right. And then in verse 21, he says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Peter, when he was reading this, the Holy Spirit may have triggered off his memory and said, you remember the last thing that happened before Jesus died? And if he didn't get it, John did. Because John in John 19, 28 through 29 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, get this, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has done everything that has to be done in order to save you from your sins. Still hanging there, has accomplished everything, but there's one thing left to do in order to fulfill the scriptures. He must say, I am thirsty. Now, he doesn't say I am thirsty because to do that gets him a drink of water so that he can have a nice fresh drink of water just before he dies. He says that in order to fulfill the scriptures. And so a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when they did that, scripture was fulfilled. He said, "It is finished," and he died. And it was over. Now look at what is coming out of verse 25 in Psalm 69. "For they have persecuted him whom you yourself, God, have smitten." Who's that? That's Jesus. Smitten of man, smitten of God for your sins and my sins. And right in the middle of that is this verse, "May their camp be desolate, and may none dwell in their tents." And Peter is beginning to see that's Judas who betrayed Jesus. But he doesn't leave it with just one passage of Scripture. He goes on to Psalm 109, verse 8, which says, "Let his days be few, let another take his office." And let's look at what leads up to verse 8 in Psalm 109. In verse 3, Psalm 109:3, "They have also surrounded me," and once again, Jesus is the one talking here. "They have surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without cause." Only one person can ever say in all the history of mankind that they fought against him when he was not the cause, when he was not to blame. And that's Jesus. "In return for my love, he came to his own, and his own received him not. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good, hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand." Who is the wicked man who has been appointed here? Judas Iscariot. Who is the accuser who stands at his right hand? Satan. "And when he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin, and let his days be few, and let another take his office." It wouldn't be very easy to see that if the Holy Scripture hadn't shown it to him, to Peter. "Peter, while you're waiting here for Pentecost to come, I've got a job for you. There's an empty man. There's an empty office. Empty by a man in accordance with the scriptures." Now we're going to find out next week, why was Judas so important? So important that he had prophecy about him. And we'll find out about that later. Look what's happened to Peter. He's now looking into the scriptures and he's seeing it. Wow. The Holy Spirit is opening it up to him and showing him things. And what he's showing him is, it's all centered, Peter. Like Jesus was telling you for 3 years, it's all centered, Peter, on Christ. It's all centered on him. And I'm sure that Peter probably at that point did what I did a long, long time ago when I came across that epiphany and said, "Okay, it's time to read the Bible all over again. And this time I'm looking for Jesus all the way through it. Genesis to Revelation, I'm going to look for Jesus." You know what? You do that and you won't be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. You will find him. And after you finish that reading, go back and do it again. And you'll find him some more. And then when you're finished with that, go back and read it again, and you will find him some more. And keep doing that for the rest of your life until you die. And you will find him over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. I remind you once again of how Jesus proved himself to his disciples. He opened up the scriptures and showed them himself. Himself. Now, verses 21 through 23, we see Peter's proposition. And in it, he shows the qualifications for the apostleship. In verse 21, he says, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." And here he says, here's the qualifications for an apostle. It's got to be somebody who walked with us, with Jesus, the whole time through. So whenever Apostle Ted or Apostle Tom or Apostle Jim or Apostle Brad comes up to your door, a little guy about 18 years old with a red sticker on his jacket saying he is Apostle Tom from, you know, the Mormon church, you just ask him in a very nice way, "Did you walk with Jesus from the time of his baptism by John to the day when Jesus was taken up? Did you walk with him? Because if you didn't, you need to take that tag off. You're not an apostle. There are no apostles in our day, because nobody in our day can claim to have walked with Jesus from the time of the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become witness with us of the resurrection." Notice that they center in on the resurrection. Notice that Jesus went to, as it were, great pains to bring them to belief in the resurrection after the resurrection. You know, Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to convince them that he was going to be raised from the dead before he died. He spent a lot of time trying to convince them that he had raised from the dead after he raised from the dead. I mean, even while they were on their way to Mount Olives for him to go up into heaven, some still doubted. You know, so much for, you know, just, you know, the whole idea. If I see it, I'll believe it. No, you won't. You'll doubt your senses. You'll start doubting everything. But you won't believe the truth until the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. Then you'll settle in it. Then you'll believe. And your faith will grow in him. So beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, this is what an apostle is. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, who should have won. With all those names, he should have won it. And Matthias. Matthias. Just Matthias. Now, not one of these guys is superior to the other, but in all of the 120, these are the two that they find who meet these qualifications. And we don't know what was the difference between the two. But I do want to say this. Notice that the apostles do not do this. And this is rather unexpected, knowing Peter. They do not say, Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, he's got more names. Let's let him do it. Or they might say, Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice has too many names, so let's don't do it. Or they might say, well, you know, this one is a better organizer. This one's a good people person. This one's this. This one's that. This one's the other thing. Notice they don't do any of those things. Do you know why they don't do those things? Because how did they get to be apostles? They were chosen, handpicked, chosen by Jesus, the God-man. So who's going to handpick whichever of these two it's going to be? They've done their due diligence. They found out who was with them from the time that John baptized Jesus to the time of his ascension. They found the two men. But now who's going to make the final choice? the master. The master has to make the final choice. So they present these two to God. They present them to God. Now, this is an area right here where a lot of, you know, hardcore fundamentalists kind of don't like this very much. And that is that they drew lots. And so naturally, this can't be our true apostolic choice because, you know, you don't go play a crap game for apostles, all right? But look carefully at what happens here. Look very carefully at what happens here. It says, and they prayed. They prayed. That's the first thing. They prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. We don't. You know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have already chosen. The choice has already been made. The only thing left is for you to reveal it to us. We don't know. So show it to us. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And so they drew lots. They drew lots. I don't know whether they cast die or whether they drew something or exactly what the process was, but they knew what they were doing, and they had precedent for doing that too. Where'd they get the idea of drawing lots? From Leviticus 16, from Joshua 18, from 1 Samuel 14, from 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, from Nehemiah 10, from Jonah 1:7. That's where they got the idea from. Many times in the Old Testament, such choices have been made. And what are you saying when you do that? First you pray, then you cast the lot. What are you saying? You're saying, we don't believe in luck. We believe that God is in control of all things. And so God chose the apostle through the cast of the lots. Was Matthew actually an apostle? Of course he was. Think about it for a minute. If all this was a big mistake, then it was based on, first of all, a lot of trouble that the writer of the book of Acts goes to show us the biblical basis for this being done, the prayer basis that they go through in order to have God show them what his will is. All of these things are there, and there is no place in here that condemns what he's done. Now, I'm not going to go any further with it than that. Matthias was their apostle. He rounded out the 12. What about Paul? We'll find out about him later. He's not one of the 12. He's one born out of season, as he says of himself. All right? So don't worry about it. You know, there's a lot of people who are like, well, you got to get the numbers right here and everything. You know, numbers are fine. Leave that up to God. He knows what he's doing. Matthias was the one, and he was put in that place. Why is Matthias put in that place? And you know, we don't even hear about Matthias from this point on. We don't know what he did or anything. There's some tradition about him. But in the scripture itself, there's nothing that we see. As far as we know, he didn't write anything in the New Testament, except maybe the book of Hebrews, but I don't know of anybody who's going for that view. So we don't know a whole lot of that happened with Matthias, but what is it with Matthias? Matthias is filling an office, that which office represents Christ himself. And just because a man died who was in it doesn't mean that the office died. The office is still there, and it has to be filled. And so it is filled. And it is filled in accordance with Scripture and by divine authority coming out of fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. And this sets the tone for how the church is going to be, the foundation of the church is going to be constructed from this point on throughout the book of Acts. Following the Scriptures. Following the movement of the Holy Spirit, following him in prayer all the way through until the foundations of the church have been laid. Foundations that are still standing to this day. Now, there is structure on top of this foundation that has been built over the years since then. And much of that structure still stands because blood has been spilt for it. And because men of faith have stood against all kinds of opposition in order that Zion might be built up. And there is things that have been added by our generation and the few generations that go back. And some of that stuff is gold, and some of it is silver, and some of it is precious stones and will last forever. And some of it is wood, and some is hay, and some is stubble, and will burn when God is ready to put his torch to it. And everything that is false that has been built upon that foundation will be burnt away. And everything that is true will stand the test of fire, because even as he has tried his word throughout the ages, he now tries his church throughout the ages of fire. But the one thing that will never change is the foundation. Nobody has been able to lay their tool to the foundation of the church. Many have tried. Many are trying right now. There are people out there who are trying to change the gospel. They're trying to say that you can't speak that old gospel to this new generation. As if the gospel hasn't passed through many, many, many generations effectually and brought people to himself because it is attended by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so we have to ask this question. Do I trust God's word? Do I trust his word? For all time, do I trust his word? Where's the movement going to be? Is the movement going to be in the very foundations of all that God has made? Or is the movement in me? Am I the one who's wavering back and forth? And I know that there are many voices out there that are. Oh, they stand up with all kinds of glitz and glitter and so forth, and making themselves sound so sure of themselves. But I want to put it to you one more time, and this won't be the last time. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Do you trust the words of men, which has a 6,000-year history of failure? Or do you trust the word of God, which has never, ever wavered and is totally dependent upon his own life? That's where I'm putting my trust. You know, Joshua in his day asked the same question to the people of God. And in that day, he presented to them, if you do not trust in God forever, then trust in your own idols. And I would have to say to you today, here, over 3,000 years later, I would have to ask us today, where are the idols that those people put their trust in back in those ancient days? Well, they keep digging them up in ruins. They keep digging them up in ruins, and they're all worn out and not fit to be worshipped. And yet these people seriously worshipped these things in their day. Things that won't last. And that's what's going on in the church in America today. Things that won't last. Trust in God. Trust in him. He is faithful who has promised. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have never failed one time in the keeping of your promises throughout all of the history of the world. And we commit to you, O God, as a church, that we will stand upon your promises. We will stand upon your word. We will stand upon your ways, and we will tremble before your word as your Holy Spirit comes to us to open up the light and to show us the way. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have the assurance of his word that he is true. He is unchangeable. He has always been the God that he is. He will always be the God that he is. He does not adjust himself for human circumstances. He remains the same always. And that's the safety that we have. We've seen that his word has been given to us. And this written word itself is not some flat and dead thing. It's dynamic. Because as the Holy Spirit works it into our own lives, it becomes the work of our hands and of our feet. Where do you get the trust to trust in this God? Where do you get the faith? Where do you get the devotion to stay with this one who's true forever? And to begin to reflect that everlastingness of God, that perfect stability of God. You know, when I was a very small child, I prayed that God would make me stable. I doubt that I used that word. I probably couldn't pronounce it. But I prayed, God, keep me. Keep me. Don't let me wander away. Never. And even though I've wandered a little bit to one side or the other, the Lord has always brought me in place again. This is the effect of God's word on his people. It stabilizes us. That's what James says. It keeps us from washing back and forth in every wave of doctrine and doubt. He takes us. He stabilizes us. When you come to this table, this is one of the many things that he provides for you. You know how a meal is. It's got lots of nutritional value. It does things for your blood. It does things for your liver. It does things for your lungs. It does things for all different places in your body. This one has nutritional value right here. And one of the nutritional values that it gives to you is stability, everlastingness, staying the course, not being wavered back and forth, growing in faith and growing in the knowledge of him. So as you come to this meal, ask God to feed you with those things so that you may feed upon this meal with them, okay? As it were, to give you the spiritual teeth to actually eat it. So ask him for those things. And he says, if you do, I'll freely give it to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Believe it. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the bread. Thank you for the wine. Thank you for the blessing of them. Thank you for blessing mankind with food and with drink. And thank you, O Lord, that in this hour you set these things aside for a moment, in order that through them we may see the greater bread, the greater wine, the bread of your flesh being torn in order that you might unite us to God. Of the wine of your blood being spilled for us, in order that in the cleansing of our sins we may have joy and celebration. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would feed us on these things and cause us to know you better as we walk away from it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.